Let's read the words of the song again that was sung as we prepared ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Think about that. We've studied a little bit about Jesus this morning in our Bible class. We've remembered His death at the Lord's table. We've sung about Him. And in a few minutes, we're going to talk a little bit about what we can learn from His trial and crucifixion that's practical in our own lives. But I want to read these words. It's a wonderful song to help us think about Jesus and who He is to us as we prepare ourselves to think about how that ought to affect us every day. Number 161 says, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen. In John chapter 18, which was read just a minute ago, if you want to read this verse with me again, I want to talk to you this morning about some of the lessons that we can learn from the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. That story is practical. It should, when we're studying or when we're taking the Lord's Supper, remind us of why we're here and who Jesus is, what that should mean to us. But that trial and that crucifixion has a lot of practical lessons that involve our lives and should transform us and make us think a certain way and act a certain way. And I want to begin with an observation from the 18th chapter of John in verse 28. And then the rest of the time we're going to spend in Mark chapter 15. So John chapter 18 verse 28, which was read a few minutes ago. He began the reading by saying, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves," speaking of the Jews, "did not enter in the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." I want you to think about various lessons. And the first lesson that I want you to observe comes from this verse. The Jews took Jesus to Pilate because they could not kill anyone. They were under Roman government. And so they take him to this Roman governor over in the land Judea. And I want you to notice here that the trial that took place on two different fronts. It took place in the praetorium or in the palace where Pilate was. And it took place outside of that area. Verse 29 says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man?" You know, they could not go into the palace of Pilate because to go in there, in the palace where a Gentile was, caused him to be defiled. And they were at the time of the Passover, which was a Jewish feast. And for them to be able to attend that Passover, they needed to be pure. Do you see an irony in this? Do you see an irony in that these men were so preoccupied about ceremonial and ritual purity that they would not go into the house of a Gentile, and yet they would plan to kill the innocent Son of God? They saw as the greatest importance ritual purity. But as far as their hearts were concerned, they didn't take care of the purity or the impurity that was within. I want to suggest to you the first lesson is that purity that is only skin deep is no purity at all. Jesus warned one time, if you go back to Mark chapter 7, he warned his disciples because of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He said to them in verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts and fornications and thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within, and they defile a man. The Jews are very meticulous about external purity, washing their hands, making sure they appeared pure, but their hearts are corrupt. And I want to suggest to you that today ritual purity still can be of supreme importance to people. You know, we would be very careful never to defile the worship service. We would never permit, based on our understanding and convictions of what we think the New Testament teaches, maybe to use some type of instrumental music here because we feel that's not authorized by Jesus. We would be very careful to have a scriptural organization. Very important because the Bible teaches and shows a pattern of that. We'd be very careful not to perhaps allow an unscriptural marriage that would be members who would be a part of it because that would be impure and would perhaps contaminate the group as a whole, make us impure before God. But would we slander a brother? Would we gossip about someone in our day-to-day lives? Would we create division among brethren and then feel justified in that? Would we covet something that someone else has? No. We can be very meticulous about external purity, but what about the heart? And Jesus said one time to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23, he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." We need to be pure in the heart completely. And then the external purity will take care of itself. So purity that is only skin deep is no purity at all. But there's another lesson that we can learn here. Look, if you would, and let's read a little bit more. Mark chapter 15. Let's spend the rest of our time there. Pick up a few other practical lessons from the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, let's read verse 2 through 5. He says, Pilate questioned him. They led him to Pilate. Jesus is before Pilate now. And he questioned him and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And then Pilate questioned him again and said, Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed. Pilate was shocked, because Jesus didn't say anything in his defense. Nope. It's very natural for a person to defend himself, especially when he's innocent. So why would Jesus, at this most critical moment, say nothing? Pilate doesn't understand that. So I got two possibilities for you. Number one is that Pilate was looking for a way to release Jesus. He saw him as innocent. If Jesus was to have defended himself, perhaps he would have helped Pilate out. And that's not why Jesus was there. Jesus was there to die for our sins. He was not in a position where he wanted to help Pilate out in the effort to free him. So perhaps because of that, he gave no defense of himself. But another possibility, and perhaps even more likely, is that he doesn't need to defend himself. The accusations against him were bogus. They were unfounded. They were distorted. They were false. They were built on false testimony. Everybody knew it. Even Pilate knew it. When somebody makes accusations against you, when do you feel you need to defend yourself? Well, if you've done absolutely nothing wrong and you are innocent, and the charges are absolutely absurd, you really don't need to defend yourself, do you? Because the absurdity of the charges speak for themselves. But when we do something that's a little bit wrong, and somebody accuses you, and you know that the charges are valid, a lot of times we feel we start backpedaling, and we feel compelled to justify what we did. Jesus didn't feel compelled to say anything because he was innocent. And what I want to say to you is that confidence comes from doing what is right. You know, some people appear to be very self-confident people. Very confident. And a lot of times that self-assuredness is a false type of confidence, built on pride or some haughtiness or some other type of basis. But if you want to be confident in the midst of trials, if you want to be sure-footed, then you need to always do what is right. And I want to suggest to you that a good lesson here is we observe Jesus in this situation of immense pressure, in trial, when accusations were being laid against him, and he was very composed, he was very selfish, you know, he was very sure, he was very confident, he didn't even feel compelled to answer. It's because he had done what was right. And if we would have that kind of confidence, then we need to always do what is right. One time Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, in the first couple of verses of that chapter, he prepared them for what they would face, and he gave them authority over the demons and unclean spirits, and he sent them out. But he said to them in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and so you be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." He said, you do what is right. You be aware, you be wise like a snake. You know, you be alert as to what's gonna happen. But you be innocent as doves. And we need to be that way too. We need to, if we want confidence in our life, we need to be innocent. Jesus, another time, Peter said in First Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your behavior excellent. And Jesus had done that. And with that faithfulness to God that he showed, that gave him the confidence to stand in the midst of that difficulty and not even say a word. There's a third lesson, too, that I want us to learn. Go back to Mark chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 6. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering them, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.' But Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." It was customary at that feast for him to release a prisoner. Why would he do that? Because it's political. Just like I think our president at the end of his last, did before he left office in his last, the last president. Pilate gains favor by doing this. It's a hard job. And how do you get people to cooperate who don't want to be under your rule, where you give them something that they want? And so he's going to offer them whoever they want to be released. Well, the decision is very obvious who should be released. Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows that. Verse 14, "What evil has he done?" The Jews are bringing him before them because of envy. Their motives are impure. Pilate knows that. Verse 10. He was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Then what causes Pilate to go ahead with such injustice? and you already know the answer. In verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Pilate wanted to please the crowd. And if you look in John chapter 19, they had already pressed him in some other ways as well. John chapter 19, verse 12 and 13 says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbath. I want to suggest to you something, that if you are a person who likes to please the crowd, you like the praise of men, you like to make people happy, then that will be reflected in the decisions that you make many times as opposed to the truth of what the Bible says. If people know your character, and most people do eventually know our character, if they know you care more about saving your own neck, saving your job, than you do doing what is right, then they will use that to serve their own purposes. Just like here, they knew Pilate cared more about his job than he did doing what was right, and they use that against him. If people know that you fear them more than you fear God, then they will use that. And if people see you compromise your principles for what is right under certain circumstances, then they will exploit that to serve their own purposes. And we need to see, we need to have a greater commitment to the Lord than we do to people. That is the only way that we're going to avoid the problem that Pilate had. We need to hear the proverb in chapter 23, verse 23. It says, buy the truth and sell it not. It's the only way to do, to do that is to love God more than we love people. Paul made two statements that we'll read that also emphasize this point. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul said, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. Paul showed that he had a greater commitment to the Lord than he did to people. And he even demonstrated that as he was among the Lord's people and he wrote them things that was not easy for them to hear. But he loved the Lord and he loved those people and he wrote them what they needed to hear in order to correct their lives. We need to have a greater commitment to the Lord than we do to people, or we'll be misused and we'll find ourselves compromising our principles under certain pressures. I want you to look at another lesson that we can learn from the cross. Look in Mark chapter 15 again, verse 16 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verse 16 through 20. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took away the purple robe and they put on his own garments and they led him out to crucify him. I want to suggest to you that in this lesson, in this passage, we can learn about the power of love. Ridicule hurts. And it's very embarrassing when somebody put you in a position where you are made to feel silly or less than others. Now you think about the little kid in school who is smarter than the rest and he's kind of defenseless. and the older kids will tease him or pick on him or push him around or make him feel, embarrass him, humiliate him in front of others. And what really makes that bad is that this little kid is not in a position to do anything about it. I mean, that's what makes it bad. He can't change the situation if he wanted to. But what is amazing is that Jesus had the power to change the situation that we hear, we observe here. Did he not? God did too. I mean, what if you're a parent and you look out your window and you see your son, your little son, out in the yard playing, and the neighborhood kids are there and they're picking on him and they're teasing him and they're pushing him around, and you have the power to do something about that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you go out and stop the situation and change it in some fashion? Well, think about the Lord. And He has, think about the power He has, and think about what He could have done in that situation to change the circumstances. But He resisted. And He allowed His son to be ridiculed and embarrassed humiliated. And He did that because He loved us that much. We know that. He loved us. And the only thing that could hold God back in a circumstance like that would be His love for us. And I think that if we are ever going to be saved, it is because we are going to think about what God, we're going to let that degree of love penetrate our hearts to the depths that we understand how much He really cares about me. And when we see Jesus being ridiculed and mocked, we need to see the power of love and how much God cares about us. Well, let's look at another lesson from this. Go back again to chapter 15 and verse 21. So they lead Jesus out to crucify him. They would have taken him outside the city, which another way of demonstrating that he has been ostracized and cut off from his people. And in verse 21, it says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Jesus is led out of the city, but he needs help. Can't make it to the cross alone. And so they pull this man in to help him bear his cross. And there's no real indication who this man is. I mean, there's no indication that he was in supported, you know, Jesus' cause. And you think about that for just a minute. You know, this man just gets drug into it. He's forced to some degree to experience the ugliness of what happened to Jesus. And that's very difficult. I mean, it's difficult if you're blackballed. Difficult if you're ridiculed for standing for what is right. You know what's even more difficult? When because of your decision to do what is right under some kind of adverse circumstances, it causes somebody else that's close to you to suffer as well. And you think about the applications. Here's the parent who decides to take a stand for what is right at school. Some type of principle, something that he has to take a stand. Who's the one that suffers for them? A lot of times it's the children. The teacher doesn't like him anymore. Somehow that works against him. Think about the elder who maybe stands before the church and he has to take a stand on some issue. And he has to say, this is the way we're going to have to do this. This is what the Bible says. And the congregation is not very happy about that. And who's the one sometimes that suffers for that? Sometimes it's his wife that feels some of the heat that comes from that. Or maybe his family. Or you think about the family in the church. That sometime, at some point that this family is in the congregation and the congregation starts doing things that are not right. And the family says, we can't do this. This is not right. And they say, we need to change this. And who is it that suffers as a result of that? Sometimes it's the kids that catch the heat or the ridicule or the condescending looks as a result of that. And so our convictions sometimes are going to bring pain to others. We need to see that that is part of what it means to carry our crosses. And I'm going to suggest to you that sometimes because of the suffering that comes to others because of us doing what is right, sometimes people will put those crosses down. Sometimes there's a temptation to not do what we ought to do because we don't want to cause somebody else to suffer because of what needs to be done. And I want to suggest to you a couple of things. You are teaching those who are following you what it means to take up their cross, to deny themselves, and to follow Jesus. And that's an important lesson. It is a road that they one day will have to choose for themselves if they are going to be followers of Jesus. And children need to see their parents being willing to take a stand and say, this is what the Bible says and this is what we're going to have to do. And congregations need to see elders say, this is what the Bible says and this is the way that we need to go with this. This is the way that we need to lead. Because there are others who are going to be learning either that the road of the cross is very difficult and they're going to have to choose to follow the Lord and suffer, or they're going to look and they're going to make the choice of compromise for the sake of others. We can learn in this, I think, when Simon was pressed into service to help Jesus carry his cross, someone who did not ask for that privilege, did not volunteer for it, but was put in that situation where he had to participate and suffer some of the ugliness that Jesus suffered. That's going to happen as well to those who follow us at times when we do what is right. There's another lesson, too, if you look a little bit further in chapter 15, verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. Let's read 22 and 23. It says, then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So they take him outside the walls and they offer him this some wine, something to drink before he's put on the cross. And it's interesting that the soldiers would do that. Why did they do that? I would suggest to you that somebody may say it may be a gesture of mercy. I mean, crucifixion was without question a brutal type of death. A lot of suffering and agonizing involved. So perhaps the wine would be kind of a gesture of mercy to help dull the senses just a little bit, take the edge on. But he didn't take it. Why would he not take it? I mean, you know, this is Jesus' task. You know, what's it going to hurt? What would it hurt if he just deadened the pain just a little bit? He's still going to be on the cross. He's still going to die for our sins. Why would he not have drank that wine? Well, maybe he felt that he needed to have all his wits about him. Maybe he felt he needed to be sober so he could think clearly and not make any errors in judgment under this type of difficulty. He wanted to be very clear and not be under the influence of wine. Or maybe it was because he felt that he had to travel the same road that we have to travel. You know, we can't dull the pain of suffering. You know, and neither could he. We are not supposed to dull. We have to suffer for the cause of the Lord, and maybe he felt he had to suffer too, same way. But there's another possibility too I just want to suggest, and that is that he had to suffer the full pain that came of being separated from God. You know, on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 that said, he, that is, God made him, God made Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, on the cross, Jesus had to experience the same thing that we would experience if we were made to suffer the consequences of our sin, the full, unmixed wrath of God. And who's going to come around and offer us a glass of wine if we were to go to hell? If we chose, today, I want you to think about the applications. If you refuse the Lord, if you decide not to obey the Lord, and the consequence is that you've chosen that you're going to go to hell, there's nobody in hell that's going to come around and pass a cup of wine around you to help deaden the pain. There's nothing available. That'll be for us. There's no one who's going to come around with any pain relievers. Jesus faced for us what we would have had to face. He faced the full force of God's wrath. And I want to tell you, there's good reason to be thankful to the Lord. I think that most of the time what we do is we remember the cross and we just give thanks for what Jesus did for us. He died for us. But we also need to look at what he went through, and we need to learn the lesson that there are no pain relievers in hell. That if we so choose to continue on a rebellious path, we don't choose to serve the Lord and receive the grace and mercy that comes by way of the cross of Jesus, then we will choose to go to a place where there'll be no help. No one will ever come and visit you and ask you how your day is going. No one will ever come and offer you some type of medication to help chase away the blues of being separated from God. It will be a place that will be painful forever. And so I think when we observe Jesus, who did not take the wine to drink it, he was turning away something that would have taken away some of the price that he would have been paying of being separated from his Father. He took our place, and we need to learn that. We need to be careful about this, to appreciate that, but also to be aware of the severity of suffering that comes with someone who has turned away from the Lord. Look, if you would, in chapter 15, verse 24. And why don't we read this verse? It says, "And they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." They crucified him and divided up his garments. Notice what they did with his clothes. What does that tell you about what Jesus had on when he was on the cross? I know what all the pictures show in all the books. But probably, most likely, Jesus was naked when he was on the cross. Well, why would they do that? I mean, surely his clothes couldn't be of that much value. I would suggest, how would you feel if someone displayed you in public and you were hanging up somewhere naked? It'd be very humiliating, wouldn't it? Very embarrassing. And I would suggest to you that they did not need his clothes, but this was one more way to humiliate him further, to strip him of his last piece of dignity as he hung there, totally disgraced and totally exposed. And look at how the effect it had on the Jews as they stood and looked at him. Verse 29. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and they said, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" And in the same way, the chief priests and along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were insulting him as well. What were they feeling at that time? What were the Jews and the chief priests and the Pharisees, what were they feeling right then? Power. They had won. They got rid of this person. And look at how, you know, he had been the one who had humiliated them by his goodness and righteousness and showing his authority by his miracles. Now look at him. Well, here he is on the cross. And what? And he's naked. And what is he to them now? Certainly not a threat. And then notice who they put up next to him. They crucified two robbers with him, verse 27. One on his right and one on his left. You remember what James and John wanted? They wanted to be sitting next to Jesus on each side of him. Remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, they would say, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism in which I'm baptized?" And they said, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized." I don't think they really knew what they were asking at the moment. They thought this was the road to glory. And what it was a road to disgrace and humiliation and suffering. And I want to suggest to you there's a very practical lesson in this. You know, the cross is a place of disgrace to this world. And I want to suggest to you that when you become a Christian, come forward, and you feel the heat of guilt, you know, you see what God has done for you and you want to be forgiven for that, that's good. But you need to realize that you're choosing a difficult road. You need to realize you're choosing a difficult road. I want to suggest that you don't try to flatter people into becoming Christians. You know, you're going to be a really good Christian. Well, you're already a really good fella. There's not a whole lot you're going to change. I mean, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't use bad language. Well, you're just going to be a blessing to be with us. Well, I don't know why you're waiting. You're just already practically a Christian as you are. Just go ahead and get baptized. I don't think that's a very wise thing to do. I think we need to say, there is a cost to following Jesus. It is a situation that is going to put you in the place to be disgraced. Jesus was counted as a criminal for doing what was right and choosing to obey his Father. The cross was a place that was for those that were not fit to be a part of society. It says in verse 28, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was an outlaw. And so he tells James, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink, but you don't know what you're asking. In fact, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so I want to just suggest that the lesson from the cross here is that if you're going to follow the Lord, you better get ready for times when there'll be disgrace. It will not be always a pleasant experience. One time it was Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they treated the fathers who used to treat the prophets. We need to be prepared because the cross is a place of disgrace. And there's another lesson, one last lesson that I want you to see. In Mark chapter 15. Go back there with me and we'll read verse 33 through 38. It says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling out for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. Verse 25 says it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 33 says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So in this, you know, it was the sixth hour when the world went black, dark. And I would suggest it seemed at that point like Satan had won. Like he had defeated the Lord. And in verse 34, from all practical appearances, it looks like Jesus thought that it was a lost cause. I mean, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels the weight of sin. He feels the weight of being alone on the cross. And Isaiah, if we had more time to go back and read, Isaiah kind of conveys the thoughts of this servant on the cross when he said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. That's in verse 49, chapter 49, verse 13. Everything at this point appeared as though it was a failure. And by sight, if we walk by sight and not by faith, it's going to seem like at times that your work as a Christian is a wasted effort. But when Jesus died at the ninth hour, something happened. Verse 37 says, he uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Jesus died, he opened a door. The Jews could never go into the presence of God as a rule. We know that. It was a temple. It was a priesthood. The priests worked in the temple. The general population stayed outside the temple always. They brought the sacrifices to the priest. The priest offered the sacrifices, and only one time per year was a high priest allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And that was, he had to offer sacrifice for himself and then offer a sacrifice for the people. Clearly, there was a distance between man and God that had not been resolved even for God's own chosen people, the Jews, they could not go into the presence of God. But here, Jesus' death opened the door. And He is the way, becomes the way into the presence of God. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we'll read this verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And so Jesus breathes His last in Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, but He opened a door. He opened a door for you and for me so that we can go into the presence of God by virtue of His blood. And as He died, it says that there was a centurion who was standing right in front of Him, and he saw the way He breathed His last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That situation made a very powerful impression on that soldier. And I guess to say truly, in our words, would be to say no doubt about it, this man was the Son of God. That confession is Mark's interpretation of what took place that day. Isn't it interesting that a Gentile and not a Jew seemed to understand correctly what happened on that day? What do you say about Him? What do you say about this Jesus? Does He still impress you like that man was impressed that day? What should you do today? You should make a decision based on what happened on the cross. It's not a story that's just to be read and touch our hearts. That's a story that should motivate us to do something about that in our lives. Titus, Paul said that through Titus one time, he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and deny worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearance and the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Would you respond to that message this morning and let the Lord become your Lord and cleanse your heart from all sin through baptism in His name? We invite you to do that while we stand and sing.